Good morning. You can actually stay standing. We are going to read our passage for this morning, which comes from the book of Luke, chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted it to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." You may be seated.
The other night we gathered together to celebrate Good Friday. Good Friday focuses our attention on Jesus' death. As we leave from a Good Friday service, we leave Jesus hanging on a cross, crucified. As the scene closes that evening, they take Jesus down from the cross and place him in a tomb. The followers escape to a hideaway and lock the doors so that nobody could get to them. Their hopes were tied to the one they thought was Messiah. When he dies on that cross, their hopes come tumbling down. The dream is dead. The one they loved is buried. And it even looks like they may soon join him in a grave. Have you ever found yourself wondering whether you could really believe God in the midst of difficult times? We invest our life in our job, our marriage, in someone we love, only to see it come crashing down. Our dream is dead. Our hope is gone. We face such times wondering if God knows what he's doing, or whether we know what God is doing. We're not alone in that. Christians through the ages, as they've gone through difficult times, Christians in many parts of the world today who are suffering because of the name of Christ ask themselves such questions. In Luke chapter 24, where we're reading this morning, two of Jesus' followers are on the road back home. Their hopes shattered. Their dreams broken. Though they have just heard reports about the resurrection, that was part of the confusion, part of the struggle they were going through. The whole thing didn't make sense. Everything's happening just as God planned. But they couldn't see it. It's too good to be true. They're discouraged. God hasn't done what they expected him to do. Jesus' followers never expected that the story was going to end this way. Yet in Scripture, the resurrection is presented as the primary proof of our faith. If the resurrection isn't true, then the whole thing is a hoax. Many, throughout thousands of years, have set out to disprove the resurrection because they've realized if they can destroy that, they can destroy everything that Jesus' followers have believed. So they have set out to disprove the credibility of Christianity by disproving the resurrection. Some of those people who started out totally committed to demonstrating the falsity of the resurrection have examined the evidence and have changed their mind, become convinced, and trusted the living one. Two books that record their journeys. One was written back in 1930 by a man by the name of Frank Morrison, wrote a book entitled, Who Moved the Stone? He started out to disprove the resurrection, examined the evidence, and realized there was no explanation for what happened that day. 1975, Josh McDowell wrote a book of his experience, setting out again to disprove the resurrection, has written a book entitled Evidence That Demands a Verdict, talking about his pursuit of truth and how on examining the evidence, he was moved to turn to Christ and trusted Christ and has committed his life to following him. Chuck Colson was convinced of the evidence for the gospel by observing the disciples after Jesus' death. He compared that to what he watched in the disintegration among the Watergate accomplices, of which he was one. And when he saw the way when they had to deal with this issue legally and all the implications of it and suffer the consequences of it, it was every man for themselves. And they all told a different story. And he realized that in the case of the followers of Jesus, the evidence had to be strong enough to convince them absolutely of the truth of the resurrection that they were willing to die because of that truth. They stuck to their story because they saw the resurrected Christ. Romans, where we've been looking in the first chapter, verse 4, Paul points out that the resurrection affirms that Jesus is the Son of God. In chapter 4, verse 25, he tells us that the resurrection confirms that the sacrifice for sin has been accepted by God. salvation is complete. But before the followers of Jesus could affirm that truth, first, Jesus' closest followers had to be convinced of that truth. If you're a skeptic regarding the resurrection of Christ, I want to assure you, you're in good company. There have been a lot of people who've raised those questions. Jesus' followers themselves didn't expect it. They couldn't believe it when they saw it. It was too good to be true. The evidence is strong enough to convince a group of depressed skeptics. It's worth looking into. Luke 24 presents a confirmation of the resurrection. It gives a series of evidences in favor of the resurrection. The first 12 verses give sort of a summary of what that evidence looked like. Begins with a witness of the empty tomb in the first 3 verses. The women go to the tomb expecting to find Jesus' body. They were prepared to anoint the body, preparing it for the decomposition which would normally take place. They're surprised when they discover that the tomb is already open and the body is gone. They went there fully expecting that the tomb would be sealed and that the body would be inside. What a surprise. Then there's a witness of the angels in verses 4 through 8. The women see 2 messengers dazzling like lightning. They're angels that God has placed there to communicate to these women what God has just done. One messenger asks the key question. He asks, why do you seek the living among the dead? He isn't there. He is risen. They then remember the words that he had told them before. They don't remember the words until the messenger speaks to them. Why are you looking here for the one who is risen, as he said he would? We often are discouraged when we face difficult circumstances in our life. We're discouraged because we don't remember what Jesus said, what God has said to us. We forget his promises, and so we struggle. Verses 9 through 12 presents the witness to the unbelieving disciples. The women come back to where the followers of Jesus had locked themselves in security behind closed doors. They bring the word to the disciples, tell them what they've seen, and nobody believes them. They believe it's a bunch of foolish babble. It's nonsense. These women are having pipe dreams. Even Peter wonders. See, as you read through this section, the whole 24th chapter basically is predicated on the fact that none of his followers expect to see Jesus alive. This isn't wishful thinking. They had no wish. They'd given up all hope. Their dreams were crushed. Why would tough fishermen, used to roughing it up on the rough waters of the lake, why would men like that change their mind, risk their lives for a deception. What they have seen transforms their life. They had the promise. Jesus had given them a prediction of his death and resurrection. He told them before it ever happened that he was going to die. The Old Testament prophecies foretold the death and resurrection of Jesus. Christ's own prophecies repeat that advance word of what was going to happen. The evidence is there. God does exactly what he said he would do. But they're confused because they couldn't believe it. It's too good to be true. The problem is that in spite of the promises, in spite of the evidence, they're confused because they can't believe it. It is too good to be true. Matthew 28, verse 17 records, when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. They're defeated. They're filled with doubt. Some doubted. Mark 16, verse 11 says, when they heard he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. Over and over again. I had a little extra time this morning in preparing for what I wanted to say, and I went through my Bible, took a fresh color, and marked out the number of times the words appear that they were sad, they were troubled, that they didn't believe, and it's incredible. And if you go through all the Gospels and do that, you will see over and over again, they were not expecting this. It took them by surprise. They were defeated. They were filled with doubt. They were ready to throw in the towel. In Jesus' therapy is to review the plan again. When he appears to them, he goes over the plan again and he explains it. And again, if you go through the Gospels, you'll find again and again and again, he repeats the plan again. He explains to them what the Old Testament said. He explains to them again. He reminds them of what he told them. This is what God said was going to happen, and it happened exactly the way God said it would. One such encounter happens while two of his followers are on the road to Emmaus. They have thrown in the towel. They are going home. Because their hope is gone. And as Jesus appears to them, he explains the resurrection. And that explanation is found in verses 13 to 35. He appears to them, verses 13 through 18. In spite of their unbelief, Jesus comes up to them and walks along with them on the road. Verse 14 says they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And as Jesus comes along and joins them and listens to them talking about the things that have happened, he asks, what are you talking about? There's several times in Scripture where Jesus does that at key moments in the life of his followers. They're having a discussion before his death, about who's the greatest. And Jesus asks them, what are you talking about? And, Verse 17, when he asked them that, they stood still, looking sad. Then in verse 18, they respond, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? How could you not know what's going on?" The solution to their dilemma is right there with them. They don't recognize him. Why? Because they're not expecting to see him there. Have you ever had that experience? We had that experience at our daughter's wedding. Second daughter getting married in our church in Salt Lake City. We lived on a block where basically all of our neighbors were from a Mormon background. And this one guy had a tractor placed in his yard. And he would, when we had snow, he would go out, get his tractor, come over and plow our driveway for us with his tractor. Wonderful service he gave to us. We're at our daughter's wedding, greeting the people who've come to the wedding. And I look at him and I say, "You know, you look very familiar to me, but I cannot figure out who you are." My next door neighbor. Because I never expected to see him in our church at my daughter's wedding. You had that feeling before with somebody, you see them out of context, not where you expect to see them, and you can't place where in the world you know these people from. That's sort of what's going on here. They don't expect to find him there. When they see him, they don't even realize. They are so overcome by their grief, by their lack of believing, by their sadness, that they don't recognize him. They don't understand the scriptures, and they don't believe what he told them. We see the unbelief of the two followers in verses 19 through 24. He said to them, "What things?" Remember they said, "You visitor, you're the only one in the whole area who doesn't know the things that just happened." He says, "What things?" They said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped," get that, "we had hoped," see that? "We had hoped he was the one who would redeem Israel. Besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying they'd even seen a vision of angels saying, 'He's alive.'" Even our women have flipped. They're out of their gourds. That probably isn't quite the right translation. "Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly the way the women said, but him they didn't see." What did the women just said? They go out there and confirm exactly what the women told them, but they didn't see Jesus. No, that's what the women told you. He's not there. And the messengers say, "He's risen." Jesus is the focus of this story. And he's asking them what they see. The issue isn't what actually happened at this moment. The issue is how they perceived it. exciting reports of what happened caused confusion and grief. Our women have lost it. Even some of our leaders are becoming convinced there is no hope. It's too good to be true. So Jesus explains again from the scriptures. Beginning in verse 25, he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." See, their problem is they don't believe all that the prophets have said. They don't understand it, but when they hear it, they don't believe it. And so Jesus gives a running exposition of the Old Testament. Wouldn't it have been great to be there and listen to Jesus explaining what the scripture says about himself? Talk about a Bible conference. You know, I sometimes get excited because people get excited when I'm teaching the word. I'm thinking, how about if Jesus himself were there explaining what happened? Now, that would be one exciting Bible conference. They don't understand. All they know is that their hearts are burning. They want more. So they urge him to stay. Jesus first opens the scripture. And then he opens their eyes. Verse 30, when he was at table with them, he took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road? While he opened to us the scriptures?" It isn't until they see the truth of the scriptures that their eyes are open concerning who Jesus is and the significance of what has just happened. The heavenly heartburn should have given them a tip, but they didn't get it. When they do understand, when he opens their eyes and they understand the truth, they aren't expecting it. They're so excited that they can't wait till morning. Notice they had stopped for the night because it was dangerous to keep going. But with the exciting news they had to tell, they rush back while it's still night, back to Jerusalem, 7 miles back in the dark. And when they get there, they receive Simon's confirmation. Verse 33, they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those who were with them gathered, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Jesus' followers are finally convinced. Well, sort of. It's still a little too good to be true. When he shows up personally and they are gathered together, verse 37 says they're startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Which being interpreted means they thought they saw a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Verse 41 continues, they still disbelieved. for joy. They were amazed. They were marveling. It was too good to be true. So as we see throughout this chapter, we get a picture of the disbelief that struck Jesus' followers. Even though they've been with the Lord, even though they have heard His word, even though they've heard the testimony of witnesses who have actually seen Him, in fact, even when He personally, physically appears among them, they still can't believe it. Aren't you glad we never have trouble believing in the midst of dark times in our life? How many times has our mind been gripped by fear, by anxiety? Even when we've spent time with God, we've been in His Word, even when we've heard His Word, even when we hear other people like Eric telling his story this morning of how God has changed his life, we hear people tell what God has done for them, even then, we struggle with the question, how can good come out of the mess that I'm facing in my life? To believe God in the midst of those kinds of circumstances, it's too good to be true. People still struggle with unbelief. The popular definition of faith is that faith is believing something that we know can't be true. Faith is not believing the unbelievable. It is not believing something we know can't be true. Faith is staking your life on the faithfulness of God. Faith is trusting the God who never fails. Trusting the God who always keeps His promises. That what He has done before, He will do for us today. Few here this morning question the reality of the resurrection of our Lord. As we've noted, the evidence is clear. The witnesses are many. If you go to 1 Corinthians 15, it begins to list groups of people, more than 500 on one occasion, who saw the resurrected Christ. Most of us believe that. You know what's hard for us to believe? What's hard for us to believe is the effects of the resurrection on our life. And there are many. Two in particular come to mind as I think about it. One of them is one that Luke uses immediately following this story in Luke 24. He concludes his book by telling that this resurrected Christ has given to His followers, to us, a commission. He gives to us the charge to go into all the world and preach the gospel. He gives to us the commission to make disciples of all nations. He tells us, "You shall be My witnesses throughout the world." And we don't trust God to believe that He could use us to do that. Second effect of the resurrection, it's my favorite topic to preach on when I preach about the resurrection. And that's Paul's use of the resurrection when he applies it to our new life. Just as Christ was raised from the dead and given new life, we have been raised from our dead condition as slaves of sin. We have been raised from that condition and we have been given new life. As Christ died, we are crucified with him. The result is when God looks at us, he sees not Ralph with all of his failure, he sees us in Christ and sees Christ in us. And Paul tells us that the same Spirit who raised Christ from the grave lives in us to give us the power to live a new life. We have a hard time with that one too. We don't really believe it. It's too good to be true. God wants to transform our lives by the power of the Spirit of God living in us. Make of us new creatures living a new life that will bring glory to God. It's not about us trying harder. We've all tried that one. It doesn't work. It's about the Spirit of God producing his life in us. The same one who raised Christ, raised that dead body and gave it life, has given to these dead corpses new life in him. God fulfilled the promise to raise Jesus from the dead. We can trust him to fulfill his promises to us as well. God's specialty is taking impossible circumstances, turning them around, and surprising us by what he's done. And as we look at what God has done in our lives, and I'm not just pointing at me, I'm pointing at us, there is plenty of reason to see and believe that God has made something incredible when we gave up and he has surprised us by what he's done. If God can raise Jesus from the dead, he can bring a surprise ending to our story also. He promises life to those who trust Jesus. That's no surprise. That's the promise. We'll trust him. He will give to us new life. And so the question to you this morning is, are you trusting him? Or are you still trying to produce life in that dead shell of a person that will never be able to be good enough? Or are you trusting the one who died to give us life? We can trust him. That's too good to be true. And yet that's the promise of God's word. We believe in him, trust him. Spirit will give to us new life, just like he gave to Jesus when he raised him from the dead. Are you trusting him this morning? Before you walk out of here this morning, you can settle that question. He's offering to you an opportunity right now to stop trying to make your way yourself, to receive the gift of eternal life that he wants to give you, if you'll trust him. Father, it is too good to be true. That the God of heaven would be willing to come to earth, become a man, and die on a cross that we might have life. That's too good to be true. That after we've tried all we can do and discovered all we can do is never going to be enough, that we could quit trying to do it ourselves and trust Jesus and receive that gift of new life that you want to give us if we'll just trust him. So, Father, it's too good to be true, and yet it is true because you've told us in your word that it is true. That you have offered that gift to us if we will believe in your Son. Lord, my prayer this morning is that every person in this room, before they walk out of here, will have settled that issue in their own mind, in their heart, will have turned to Christ and received that gift that you desire to give us. Father, for those of us who know you, followers who still find it hard to believe, may we truly understand the truth of your word, of what you've done for us in Christ. Trust you to transform our lives for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name.